wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Clint's going to come bring us the message.
What a movie. If you have never seen Braveheart before, that was from the movie Braveheart, where Mel Gibson played the 13th century Scottish hero William Wallace, who leads his people in an uprising against the English occupying forces. That movie was released in 1995, I realised recently. Feels like just yesterday, but what a movie. What happens next after the film clip is that the well-equipped and well-trained English cavalry, they rush down on the Scottish lines made up of farmers, made up of peasants, made up of, just your ordinary Joe. At the very last minute, the fearless Scots, though, they drop down and they pick up sharpened wooden stakes, which they hold outwards towards the oncoming cavalry charge. And the English horses, they're impaled on the stakes, and their riders are immobilized, they're thrown from the horses, and in their heavy armor, on the ground, they're easy prey for the Scottish to hack to pieces, and they gain victory over the English invaders. What's really admirable about Wallace's army, though, especially as you watch that clip, is even when they're outnumbered, even when they're outgunned, they hold the line. Even in the face of that oncoming cavalry charge, and you kind of saw it there in some of the clips, they hold the line. Wallace is shouting to his men, hold, hold, don't move, stand firm. And you might have already noticed, but all the war gear that we're told to put on in Ephesians 6 is mostly defensive armor. And that's right, because Paul tells us that we ought to stand firm at the beginning of chapter 6. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He talks about it further down in verse 13. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm therefore. So, we've already spoken a bit about this, that we're engaged in a real spiritual struggle as Christians. We face a real spiritual enemy whose name is Satan, who commands an army of evil forces. But we're also told in the Bible that, yes, Jesus has already won the victory, a victory that must still be established when he returns, but also that he's given those who follow him special protection so that Satan cannot destroy us. And he's also given us special armor to put on. What the Bible calls armor, equipment, means whereby we can face this spiritual struggle. And so our spiritual struggle is not about assaulting the strongholds of darkness. Jesus said in Luke 11 that he is the stronger man and that he's attacked Satan, overpowered him, taken away his armor and divided the spoils. What remains for us is, just like Wallace and his army, is to hold the line, stand firm, as we wait the final establishment of Jesus' victory. So tonight we're going to look at the last three items of military equipment that Paul expects us to use against the devil's schemes, in verse 16 and 17, a shield, a helmet, and the only weapon, offensive weapon that you can use in this list, a sword. We're going to pray now, ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we'll dig into verse 16 and 17. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all you have given us to use in our struggle against Satan's schemes. Father, I pray that as we're reminded of your grace to us tonight, that we would be encouraged and challenged to take up the armor of God and to indeed stand firm, holding that line until that day when we see you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week when we started looking at the actual armor that Paul mentions, there's six pieces of armor. There's a, stand firm, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and a shoes for your feet, the gospel of peace. Those are the first three. We looked at them last week. The second three, we've got a shield, a helmet, and a sword. And it's worth noting that there is a difference between the first three lots of armor and the second three bits of armor. The belt, the breastplate, and the boots were all items that a soldier would have worn all the time. They were things that had to be kept on when you're out on campaign because you couldn't put them on quickly. They needed to be, as part of your preparation for battle, always ready. But the second three, the shield, the helmet, and the sword, the shield and the helmet might be laid aside during a lull in the battle. You might take off your helmet to wipe your face. You might put your shield up against a tree when the battle isn't imminent. The sword might be safely sheathed in the scabbard. They're all close at hand, ready to be grabbed, but they're things that we can lay aside and take up specifically for a purpose. So let's start looking at these things. The first one we're going to find is the shield of faith in verse 16. Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." Now, you remember from last week, we started talking about the Roman soldier that Paul's using as the image for all of these things in Ephesians 6. And you can imagine him sitting in his jail cell and looking up at this Roman soldier whose job is to guard him and looking at what he has on and using that image to try and explain to the believers in Ephesus how they are to arm themselves against Satan's attacks. And the shield that Paul talks about here was known as a thurios in Greek, which literally means a stone or an object used to close a doorway. So in that way, the stone that was rolled in front of Jesus' tomb was a thurios. When we're talking about Roman shields and this thurios, it was a very big shield. It was a large rectangular-shaped shield about a meter high, about half a meter across. It was made of thick planks of wood, and it weighed up to 10 kilograms. The outer surface was covered in a thick layer of canvas or metal or leather, and it was treated so that flaming arrows that were shot at the Roman soldiers, they just stick to the front of the shield and burn themselves out without igniting the shield itself. On the front, there was often a raised metal spike called a boss that they could use to thrust at the enemy and push the enemy out the way. The shield was worn on the left forearm of infantry soldiers, and they'd form an array in front of the archers and javelin throwers. And by placing their shields on the ground, right up on the ground, the sides next to each other, sometimes with another layer of shields on top, they could form an impenetrable wall that could protect their artillery behind. And then doing that, they could inch forward towards the enemy as their archers fired arrows, as their javelin throwers threw javelins, until they were close enough for hand-to-hand combat. Another way they used the shields was for a thing called a testudo, which is Latin for a tortoise. And what they would do is form the shields around and above a small squad of soldiers. So they had protection from all sides and from above. It was like an early man-powered tank. And they could move forward and move around the battlefield like this, completely protected from the enemy. It was a very formidable piece of war gear, this shield, very important. And historians tell us that the shields gave protection and confidence to the Roman soldiers. Just because they had their shield, they were confident, because nothing could get past that big, heavy shield. So why does Paul describe our faith like a shield? That's the question we need to be asking. Let's define terms again before we continue. We've got to ask the question, of course, what is faith? I think a very good definition given in the Bible is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And it says this: "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." So, to put it another way, faith is the sure and certain hope that God will keep his promises. So it's taking God at his word. Now, I know when we talk about something that we hope for, it's not a certainty. I say things like, I hope I get a new guitar amplifier for my birthday. It's probably not going to happen, but I'm still going to hope for it. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's different because it's a sure and a certain hope. It's a hope in something that will definitely happen. Why? Because God has said it'll happen. He's made the promise. And this hope, coupled with a conviction about things that we can't yet see, can't yet hear, or can't yet touch, but we nevertheless know are true, this is what biblical faith is really about. It's actually a lot less about what I do and more about who God is and his ability to keep his promises. So when we talk about faith, we're talking about God keeping his promises. And what has God promised? Well, really in the Bible, he's promised so much. I just want to read you a small selection because we sometimes forget just how much God has promised to us. So the first one comes from John chapter 6, verse 37. And it says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. This is Jesus speaking. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Wonderful promise from God there. Anyone who comes to Christ will be saved. Anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And Jesus guarantees that you'll be raised on the last day. Another great promise, a well-known one, Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, even evil powers, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another amazing promise there from God himself. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from his love. Another great promise, very, very short and simple. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's promise. We confess our sins to him. He promises, he guarantees that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all righteousness, unrighteousness. And he'll do it justly. How justly? Well, because Christ has paid the penalty. So justice has been met. And you know, just as we reflect on those few promises, that small sample of God's promises from the Word, we see how we should use our certain hope in those promises, though we might not now see the fulfillment completely. Use those things, our faith in those promises, as a shield against Satan's flaming arrows. The Roman shield was one of the most formidable items a Roman soldier could carry, and it would keep him going even when everything around him looked set against him. The Roman historian Suetonius describes a hero called Cassius fighting under Julius Caesar at the Battle of Dyrrhachium. And it says this, with one eye gone, his thigh and shoulder wounded, and his shield bored through with arrows in 120 places, he continued to guard the gate of a fortress put in his charge, and he boarded the ship, and he drove the enemy before him with the boss of his shield. You know, everything else is gone. He's clinging to his shield, but that shield is keeping him going. And you know, that's really the way we need to be using our shield of faith, our certain hope in God's promises, holding tight to it no matter what comes our way, and even using it to shove our enemy out of the way, knowing what God has said. When Satan assaults us with untruths, especially untruths about God, about what he's done for us, about who we are in Christ, we need to take up our sure and certain faith in God's promises. Promises that we know he can fulfill and he will fulfill, even though we might not see that fulfillment yet. And we just let Satan's arrows burn themselves out, stuck to the front of our shields. And this is the kind of faith in God's promises that gives confidence and protection, just like a Roman soldier with his massive, great Thurios shield. So that's the fourth item of armor in the whole list. We're going to move now to the fifth item, which is the helmet of salvation. Paul says in verse 17, we are to take up the helmet of salvation. Now, If you're a cricket fan, or maybe even if you're not a cricket fan, the name Philip Hughes might be familiar to you. On the 25th of November 2014, Hughes was playing for New South Wales against South Australia at the Sydney Cricket Ground. And after he'd gained 63 runs, a hurtling bouncer came his way from the other end, and he attempted to hook the ball over his left shoulder, but the ball came up and struck him just below the helmet on the left side of his head. Apparently, a cricket ball weighs about 160 grams. It was traveling at 135 kilometers an hour when it left the bowler's hand, and experts say it was like being hit by a bullet. And Hughes collapsed immediately and died in hospital 2 days later without regaining consciousness, 3 days before his 26th birthday. The impact had torn an artery in the side of his head, and he just suffered a massive brain hemorrhage and died. Since then, though, sporting equipment manufacturers have been working frantically to try and improve on helmet designs across all sorts of sports disciplines. And the reason is because they know that protecting the head is of vital importance. Any small gap there can spell fatality. And it's no different in the spiritual struggle that we face, except when we're talking about protecting our heads, really, we're talking about protecting our minds, protecting the way we think. And for that, Paul tells us we have available to us the helmet of salvation. Now, for the Roman soldier, his helmet was meant to deflect blows from a broadsword. His enemy would take this massive two-handed sword, raise it up above his head, and try and bring it down on top of his enemy's head, try and cleave his skull in two. And of course, the devil will do the same with us. He will lift his broadsword high above his head and with both hands try and bring it down on our heads in the form of doubts and discouragements. He will try and get you to believe things that you should not believe. And he'll try and drag you down with those things. You deserve better than this. God isn't giving you all you should really have. Or you'll never kick this habitual sin. You'll never overcome this addiction. It owns you. Well, God has given up on you, hasn't he? That's why all this bad stuff is happening to you. Are you sure you can't lose your salvation? Because, you know, the way you're acting, it makes you wonder. Well, you're really not growing spiritually. Your friends are growing, you can see that. Maybe that means you're not really a Christian. I'm sure we're familiar with all sorts of thoughts along these lines coming into our heads unbidden. They're Satan's sword thrusts to try and get us to doubt and to try and discourage us as we face the spiritual battle. What's needed is this helmet of salvation to protect us against Satan's sword blows. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul's talked about the helmet of salvation in the Bible. If we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, we read this. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let's put that reference up there. There we go. Notice what Paul calls the helmet there. He calls it the hope of salvation. And this is key to wearing the helmet correctly. Sure and certain hope, biblical hope, in the facts of our salvation. And you already notice here that there's a lot of overlap between the different parts of the armor. There's a lot of overlap here between the helmet and the shield. But when it comes to knowing the truth about our salvation, hoping in our salvation, what are the facts about our salvation? Again, these things don't come from our own heads and our own hearts and what we think about things. They come from the mouth of God himself, the way he's revealed these things to us in his word and in and through the person of Jesus Christ. So putting on that helmet involves internalizing these truths about our salvation, like that one we read earlier in John 6, where it talks about the fact that anyone who comes to Christ and is saved by him, no one can snatch him out of Jesus' hand. And when we internalize these truths, we can take them up and wear them at a moment's notice. When we fear those doubts and discouragements, if we've been saturated in the word like this, we can call upon those bits of armor, those truths about our salvation, to remind us that we don't need to doubt and we don't need to be discouraged. So as an example, again, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus saying, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if Jesus has you, no one is going to take you from him. Earlier in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So remember that God has been super generous to you in Christ and has held nothing back from you. He's given you so much far beyond even what you deserve. Ephesians chapter 1 again, this time verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." So what's God saying there? Well, he's promising that when you believed the gospel, he sealed you with his Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of where you are heading, eternity with God in Christ. He says later in the letter that the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption, verse 30. And what God seals, no one can break. So God has been abundantly generous to us in Christ. We cannot lose our salvation. And God will work in us and through us to prepare us sufficiently for eternity with himself. These are the things we need to internalize in order to wear the helmet of salvation. I'd like to tell you a story. I once had the opportunity of ministering to a lady who was contemplating killing herself. She'd attempted it a number of times already. I believe she was a Christian. I still believe she's a Christian. She believed she was a Christian, but she still struggled with finding purpose and finding meaning in life. And she felt it would be better for her to just end all her pain and suffering and just go and be with Jesus. She said to me, "I just feel there's no point in living any longer. God hasn't got anything for me to do here." And she also told me that she was planning to kill herself the coming Thursday. This was Sunday night. And really not sure what to say, but the first verse that came to mind from God's word was Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, which just says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So if God started in you, he's not done with you until you see Jesus. And, you know, it was amazing to watch her as we read those words together, because it was like a light bulb went on in her head. And suddenly she went from hopelessness and discouragement and despair to an eager and excited expectation of what God was going to do in her life. And, you know, for me, it felt very much like I was saying, "Here's your helmet. I think you dropped it." So that's the helmet of salvation, internalizing those truths about our salvation. The final piece of our battle gear, though, is the sword of the Spirit. And you might notice it's the only weapon which can be used for offense as well as defense. Paul explains exactly what the sword is in Ephesians 6:17. He says it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So quite simply, the sword of the Spirit is the Bible. The type of sword Paul has in mind here is clear from the Greek word he uses. It's a short sword called a makaira, and it was used for close quarters combat. It could be anything from 15 centimeters long to 45 centimeters. Now, Paul doesn't mean that the actual book, the Bible, is an offensive weapon. For one, a spiritual enemy is not going to be deterred by a physical weapon. For another, a Bible like this is a pretty pathetic weapon. If I had to whack you with my Bible, you'd probably just get upset with me. You might get a light bruise, but it's not going to do much. However, a good old-fashioned hardcover study Bible might be a better option if you're considering using your Bible as a weapon. Just saying. So it's not just the book that Paul's concerned about here. It's what the book contains. The Word of God. That's the sword. The things God has chosen to reveal of himself to us. And as such, this is the most effective weapon against Satan and his evil forces that we have. We're told in Hebrews 4:12 just what an effective weapon the sword is. It says there, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In the 17th century, there was a man called John Bunyan who wrote an allegorical book, widely credited to be the first novel. It was about the Christian life, and it was called The Pilgrim's Progress. There was a man called Christian, and he made a journey to what was called the Celestial City, which was the image of heaven. And it was all about his journey along the way, facing things that all of us Christians face and how he deals with them. And in one part of the book, Bunyan writes about Christian having a battle, a dramatic battle against the devil, who he uses the Hebrew word for, Apollyon. And it says this, "Then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. And with that, Christian's sword flew out of his hand. And then Apollyon said, 'I am sure of thee now.' And with that, he had almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, 'Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise.'" That's from Micah chapter 7, verse 8. "And with that gave Apollyon a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one who has received a mortal wound. And Christian perceived what was going on and made at him again, saying, 'Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.'" That's Romans chapter 8, verse 37. "And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped away, and Christian saw him no more." It's an amazing image of the use of the sword of the Spirit, bringing out those truths, those words from God's mouth, and seeing Satan just flee away like he's received a mortal wound. Like Bunyan illustrates there, the Bible is a hardcore weapon. The Word of God is a hardcore weapon. We spoke a few weeks ago about the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the desert. If you're familiar with that passage, you'll know how Jesus combats Satan's lies and Satan's attacks. And he does it the same way Christian does in Bunyan's book. He uses the Word of God. And each time Jesus responds to Satan's cuts and thrusts with the words, "It is written. It is written. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." If you're the Son of God, well, throw yourself from the temple, and God has promised to save you. And if he does that, everyone will see that you're the Messiah. "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If you worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You notice what happens each time? Each time Jesus speaks the word of God, Satan has got nothing to say in response. He doesn't try and argue. He doesn't try and twist Jesus' words. He's just speechless in the face of the word of God. And finally, he's defeated. And we're told that Satan simply leaves. He's like a limping loser against the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, don't underestimate the power of the Bible. We can easily underestimate the power of the Bible, can't we? But don't. Learn, remember, and use daily as a defensive and offensive sword against the schemes of the devil. It's a very effective weapon. In fact, it's the most effective weapon. Remember, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you. King David wrote a song about the Word of God in Psalm 19, and he says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Paul also wrote to his young apprentice Timothy to remind him of the effectiveness of the Bible. And early when we did our devotion for our music team practice, Jeff read this for us. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." And finally, the apostle Peter wrote to remind his readers that this sword is a sword that cannot be broken or blunted, which never needs to be sharpened up. He says, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass, but the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." It stays shiny, it stays sharp, it stays useful. This is the word, or this word is the good news that was preached to you, Peter says. So the word of God, our spiritual sword, it remains forever. It never needs sharpening, never needs repair, never needs to be replaced. Now, it's no good having a really effective sword like this if you don't know how to use it. I think someone who has a sword and doesn't know how to use it is a very dangerous person to be within a certain range of. You could go to church every week. You could listen to podcasts and Bible talks online. You could take copious notes during sermons. You could listen to sermons in your car. You can read all the latest Christian books. You can go to small groups. You could study the Bible. You can study at a Bible college. You can go to camps and conferences. You can read your Bible every single day and still not be taking up the sword of the Spirit the way Paul is suggesting that we do. Now, we live in a time where we can have all the Bible we could possibly want, with multiple versions on our phones and our tablets, so we can have audio Bibles, we've got Bible verses up on the screen in church. And yes, we've even got the Bible in book form. I felt very self-justified at home group on Tuesday night when some of the guys were trying to flick through their phones trying to find the right verse. One guy complained that, oh, my battery's about to die, and I'm going, my battery's fine. And I can find my verse quicker than you. I'm a big fan of the old paper Bible. But all of these things are no good if we don't actually know how to take the sword out of the scabbard and use it. And in order to do that, we need to commit to memory the Word of God. It can't remain something in our hands. It's got to become part of our hearts and our heads for us to use the Word of God as a sword effectively. We need to remember Bible verses so we can call on them when we get into close quarters combat in the spiritual struggle. Some of you might remember from Sunday school how we used to learn memory verses. And somehow we think that that's something just for kids to do. It's for all of us to do, to remember parts of the Bible so we can call on them. And you know, maybe this is where quality needs to trump quantity. Let me get that right. We've got stacks of Bible, but how much quality do we actually have? You know, we need to spend time reading our Bibles every single day, but not just reading it, coming to grips with what it actually says. We need to commit the truths of God's Word to our minds and our hearts. And what that might mean is reading the same verse many days in a row. You know, I know we live in a time where we love to find things new and to find things exciting, and the next best thing is always the next best thing. But sometimes it pays to just spend extended time on a small part of God's Word. Remember, all of it is useful. But try and spend a small amount of time on God's Word a large amount of time on a small part of God's Word, and try and internalize that verse. That's what it takes to learn to use the sword effectively. Then do it. The American pastor and Bible teacher John MacArthur says about the sword of the Spirit that the only way you will know victory in the Christian life is by daily studying the principles of God's Word. That way you'll be ready to apply them whenever the world, the flesh, or the devil choose to attack. And that means you must saturate your mind with God's Word. The reason so many Christians fall into temptation is that they just don't know how Scripture deals with what's troubling them. But no believer can plead ignorance. God has given us not only His Word, but also the resident truth teacher, His Spirit, who indwells us. He will enlighten our understanding if we submit to His teachings. Saturate your minds with God's Word. Now, we've come to the end of the six pieces of the armor, and I want to talk just briefly about what it means to wear the whole armor of God. I was once told by a Christian friend that before they get out of bed each morning, they put on each piece of the armor of God one by one through prayer to protect themselves from Satan's attacks throughout the day. Now, I certainly admire the discipline of that kind of praying each and every day, praying for God's protection. But I think we can easily miss what Paul is saying if we think that he's talking about some six-part technique for successful spiritual warfare. I hope you've noticed that as we've gone through these things, there's a lot of overlap between the different pieces of the armor. Each piece is really not that distinct from the other pieces. They all find their truth in the Bible, and a lot of it is about coming to grips with what the Bible says. It's not really that neat. Each piece really comes back to reflecting on the realities of our salvation as revealed to us by God in his word through his spirit. Whether it's truth, whether it's righteousness, whether it's faith, whether it's peace with God and with others, whether it's salvation, whether it's the sword of the spirit, all these things are revealed to us by God in his word and specifically in his son. And you know, this makes perfect sense when we consider that the whole trajectory of the book of Ephesians is, first of all, remember who you are in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, followed by now be who you are in Christ, chapters 5 to 6. And so, like an expert teacher, Paul sums up the whole book by using this brilliant illustration of a soldier in all his armor to summarize everything he's been saying. Just drive home this simple point that we are to live out who we really are in Christ. It's not a technique for successful spiritual warfare. It's the essential character of a disciple of Christ. It's available for each one of us through what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And we are to take up this character of living out the realities of our salvation and doing it practically, because doing this will help us to hold the line against Satan's assaults. Now, in keeping with our military theme and coincidentally also keeping with Australian actors, there's a great scene in the movie Gladiator that came out in 2000 where Russell Crowe stars as this Roman general who's first enslaved and then he fights his way back to Rome as a gladiator to get his revenge. There's a scene where Crowe's character Maximus is out in the Bavarian woods. There's a scene where Crowe's character called Maximus, he's a general, Roman general right at the beginning of the movie, and they're in the Bavarian woods fighting against the Goths. And he's giving a speech to his army before they go into battle. And he says this to them: "Brothers, 3 weeks from now I'll be harvesting my crops. Imagine where you will be and it will be so. Hold the line. Stay with me. If you find yourself alone riding in the green fields with the sun on your face, do not be troubled, for you are in heaven and you're already dead. Brothers, what we do in life echoes in eternity." The Bible calls us to take up our shield of faith, calls us to put on our helmet of salvation, to unsheath our Bible swords and hold the line. And the reason for this is precisely what Maximus has said to his men. What we do in this life really does echo into eternity. I wonder if you join me as we pray. Our Father God, as we reflect on these few verses, we're just reminded again of your grace to us, just how much you have given us that's undeserved. Not just Christ, Father God, but so much more. You haven't just brought us into your kingdom, Father God, but you've given us all your riches. Lord, I pray tonight that as we're challenged with both the reality of the spiritual struggle we face and the reality of what you've given us to face that struggle, we might be encouraged and challenged to take up our sword, our helmet, and our shield so that we can fight effectively against Satan's attacks. Lord, I pray that you would speak your word into our hearts and our minds and let it take root there so that we can call on your words at a moment's notice in faith, in hope, and trusting that the God who spoke everything into existence, that his word has power for anything we might face. We pray this all for your glory's sake, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and in the way that the Holy Spirit provides for us. Amen.